Okay, let's look at 1 Peter. Okay, we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. Chapter 2, first part of the chapter when we discussed it, I don't remember how many months ago it was, but we were talking about the priesthood, we were talking about Christians being lively stones, and over the first several verses, first 10 verses or so, it built up and it talked about the Christian church being not just simply a gathering of people, but it taught that we were living stones, that we were built together, that we were a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and it used a lot of different things to describe how we were, how we operate in this world. And what it's going to do now is we're going to kind of take a little transition, and we're going to talk about some real practical things. Throughout this month, here's several things that we're going to cover. First of all, I'd like to read the first two verses. If you'll follow with me in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, we're going to kind of use this to set the tone for what the rest of the month is going to be like in 1 Peter. It says in verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful today for this Sunday school hour and pray that you bless this class and the other classes as they're meeting. Every teacher that teaches this morning, I pray that you give them or her the words to speak. And Lord, I pray that you just give us all ears to hear what you have to say in your word and help us, Lord, that we be more conformed into your image. Lord, we pray for Lindell and Verlene and Susanna and whoever else is traveling with them, Lord, that you give them traveling grace as they're in Mexico and that you bring them back safe. Give them a time of rest and refreshment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's kind of take a view of where we're going to go this month so you kind of see where we're going to be headed. What we're going to be talking about this month is we're going to be talking about a lot of practical things about how a Christian is supposed to operate in this life, about what a Christian is supposed to do. It's kind of an awkward thing to be a Christian. Not kind of, it is definitely an awkward thing. A lot of people think that you become a Christian and all of a sudden everything smooths out for you. Relationships smooth out, things at work smooth out, things around you smooth out. And of course it's not the case, because if you thought that when you became a Christian all your problems were going to go away, what you found out practically is if you live like God really wants you to live in this day and age, in this world, in this system that's headed by the God of this world, you're going to find that you're going to be rubbing raw everywhere you go. You're going to be going against the flow. Every time you turn around, your ideals are going to be different than the ideals of the world. There are going to be people around you that you associate with, co-workers, your government, people within your own family that are going to resist those things that you're trying to do for God. And regardless of what the popular culture says, we are quote-unquote a Christian nation. We are founded on Christian principles. And thank God that there are still some very dedicated, very selfless Christians in this nation right here that are still, I guess, as the salt of the earth, kind of preserving this place. But for the most part, this isn't a Christian nation. And definitely, this is not a Christian world. The world doesn't love God. The world doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are diametrically opposed to Him at every turn. And so, look at this for a minute. These are some of the things we're going to talk about. Today, we're going to talk basically about abstaining from fleshly lusts and having an honest conversation. But look at verse 13. Verse 13 is going to introduce another section. It says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." What we're going to be talking about next Sunday are going to be the ordinances of men. We're going to be talking about the laws of the land. We're going to be talking about some of these things that so many Christians seem to have problems with. And yeah, a lot of Christians have problems with this because there are Christian tax protest movements. There are Christian separatist movements. There are people that call themselves Christians that start militias and make all kinds of havoc. And of course, you know, that some militia gets up and says God told them to fight the government. And then all of a sudden we get drawn in and involved, because then people ask us questions, say, "Hey man, what do you guys take a stand? Are you guys part of this militia? Because you're fundamental Christians, you guys have some vendetta against the government?" And so we're going to be talking about some of these things. So next week we're going to be dealing with the Christian's relationship to the government, whatever government he happens to be under, whether it's a democracy like what we're under right now, whether it's a communist government, whether it's a dictator, or whether it's an occupation force like the Christians back in Israel's day had to answer to. They didn't get to answer to their own Israeli leaders. They had to answer to the Roman government, and many of the Jews were opposed to the Roman government. Many of the Jews tried to fight. The history of the Maccabees family tells you very clearly that they fought against the Roman occupation, and a lot of people didn't want them. And so a lot of misunderstanding came about because Jesus was asked constantly. He said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what the Jews wanted to know was Jesus going to kick out all the Romans and let the Israel have back their own nation? And Jesus had to explain to them. He says, look, my kingdom is not of this world. I got another kingdom I'm building. I've got another one. My soldiers, if I was going to take a kingdom for this world, yeah, then they'd fight. But they're not of this world, and I'm not of this world. And so that's what we're going to be talking about next week. And then look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. We're going to be talking the next Sunday about a Christian's relationship to his employer. I mean, it's a sore spot. It's something that Christians still today, they do not have the skills to be able to be effectively employed because they don't know how they're supposed to act towards their employer. Well, it tells us very clearly. In fact, it starts out in the very first word, it calls us servants. No, you're not a servant. You got rights. Man, I've got tenure in this university. I'm not a servant. I don't serve this university. I'm tenure, you know. You think, well, I've got seniority. Well, I had seniority in a company once. I had the top seniority of any driver, which tells you what kind of turnaround it had because I was only there 5 years and I had top seniority. What happened is they had a theft ring and a bunch of the guys got fired. So that shot me right up to the top, you know. But you know, I got fired. I got fired because I had a bad attitude. I didn't want to admit that for a long time, but when I called the boss back, I said, you know, I said, I'm thankful that he went ahead and allowed me to get unemployment for a period of time and he signed off on that and everything. But I asked him point blank, I said, you know, what's the real reason why you fired me? And he was honest, and I wish he hadn't have been, but I'm glad now he was. He said, well, you had a bad attitude. So when we were talking about people to let go, we figured you didn't want to be here anyway, so I learned some things about what a Christian's attitude ought to be towards his employer. I learned some humbling things. And I guarantee the very next job I was at, I did some things that I wouldn't be caught dead doing at my last job, but because the Lord humbled me and the Lord taught me some things, I was able to do some pretty humbling things. I considered myself a servant. Rather than the company serving me, I realized that I was a servant of the company. And so we're going to talk about that the next Sunday. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. They just had a big rally with the Promise Keepers this weekend. Just about everybody's heard of the Promise Keepers. And I don't specifically endorse the Promise Keepers because just like I don't specifically endorse the pro-life group or anything like that. It's not that the pro-life group is evil. It's not that the Promise Keepers are evil. But it's just that I don't endorse any group that has any objective, any agenda other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being their primary one. And of course, whenever you get off to the side and get involved in any other issue, it's a secondary issue. And it ought to be under the umbrella of the gospel. But I'm not opposed to what the Promise Keepers stand for. They stand for men taking the place in their families. And they say that men ought to be the spiritual leaders in the home. And of course, you got the National Organization for Women. They're up there. No, man, the women ought to have a place in the home. The women's the head of the house and all that kind of stuff. And most of those ladies, they don't have husbands anyway. So I think most of their protests come to the fact that they're probably frustrated. But think about what they want to do. Think about what I'm sorry. I apologize. Scratch that one from the record. But think about what the Promise Keepers want to do, man. They want men to take their rightful place in the home. And what has happened is over the course of time, we have lost our ability to be able to function as family units. The women don't know where they stand in Christianity. The men, the husbands, the wives don't know where they stand. The children don't know where they stand. So a good portion of chapter 3 is going to be dealing with the relationship that a Christian has with his family. And what we're going to find here is this relationship is going to be irregardless of whether the other partner is saved or lost. A lot of women think that they don't have to submit to their husbands because their husbands are lost, but that's not true. Likewise, a lot of husbands don't feel like they have any responsibility to try to woo their wives and to try to treat them nice because their wives are lost. But that's not the case, and we're going to find out exactly what skills we need to be able to function as family members in this society. So we've got several different directions that we're going to go. We've got several different arenas that we're going to discover as we go through this series of lessons. We're going to learn how a Christian is supposed to operate in this world. With your employer, with your government, with your family, and finally, even with your church and with your Lord. And we're going to see the progression as we go through these series of Sundays, and we're going to see how the Lord lays it out for us. And hopefully, we'll be able to take some things that we're deficient in now and include them into our lives so that our lives are better, so that our time on the pilgrimage in this earth goes a little bit more peaceably, and so we can serve God like we're supposed to serve God. So that's kind of an outline of where we're going to be headed. Let's look at the introductory verses that we've got. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read them again. We read them at the first, but he says, Dearly beloved, he's addressing this to Christians. He's addressing this to the ones who are already following the Lord. These are admonitions for believers. We've got no control over what the world does. We don't have any control about popular trends in this world. We can't do a thing about what people think about us. We can't do a thing about what people think in general. The only thing you can control is yourself. That's your only real responsibility. You don't have the mandate from God to change anybody else. In everything that we're talking about, we're not going to be railing against the government to change. We're not going to be railing against our families to change. We're not going to be railing against our employers to change or our brothers and sisters in church. We're going to be looking right down here in the heart. The center of our focus is going to be right here in every arena that we choose. Because you can't do anything about anybody else. You can only do something about yourself. Dearly beloved. Then he says, I beseech you. You know, this is Peter feels pretty strong about this. I beseech you. I beg you. I implore you. It's almost like he's down on his knees and he's saying, man, if you can understand something, please, guys, women, understand this. I beseech you. As strangers and pilgrims, this is how he describes the Christian in this world. Do you know you're a stranger here? Yeah, you're a pilgrim. You know what a pilgrim is? It's not just someone who came over on the Mayflower back in the 1600s. But a pilgrim, according to definition, is somebody who travels in a foreign land, in a land that is not their own. Me and Judy were pilgrims for a while in Poland. We got to ride a train as pilgrims. You know, we didn't belong in Poland. It was evident because our mouths did not move the same way that their mouths moved in Poland. The things that we said were not the same as the things that they said. But we were different. We were foreigners. We'd get on a bus and people would stare at us and they'd look at Judy because they'd never seen a Hispanic, you know. So they, wow, you know, they'd want to touch her and stuff. But man, we were different. We didn't feel at home. We felt out of place. Well, you know, that's kind of how we are here in this life. It's not that we've got to constantly feel strange, but we belong to a different Lord. So when they're talking about all these things, I could really care less about the environment. Not that I throw litter out my car window, because I don't. And if they wanted me to recycle, I guess I would recycle. But really, I can't get into this environmentalist thing. Whenever you know that God's going to burn the world up with fire, it's kind of hard to save something which is going to burn, you know? So I don't get real excited about the ozone and about, you know, all these things. Ozone Action Day. Oh, well, big deal. You know, the only thing it means to me is they're going to put another government regulation and I'm going to have to pay more money keeping my engine cleaner. That's the only thing that it really means to me. But the reason why is because I don't belong here. I'm not trying to save this earth. This earth's going to burn up. I'm trying to save something that's going to last forever, and that's the souls of men. And so because of that, that makes me a stranger, and that makes you a stranger too. It makes you just a little bit different. It makes you going in a different direction than what the rest of the world is going in. So he says you're strangers and you're pilgrims. And then he gives the admonition. And the admonition is to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want to talk about fleshly lusts this morning. I'm going to talk about some of these things. You know, a lot of people that name the name of Christianity really have not taken a stand against one particular issue, alcohol. I'm just going to use this as an example so we can get an idea of what we're talking about of fleshly lust. There are a lot of churches that call themselves Christian. They meet on Sunday. They bring their Bibles. They come like you do. And yet they don't take any stand against alcohol, against drinking. Well, I'm one who personally believes that drinking alcohol is a fleshly lust. It's a desire of the flesh that doesn't bring good things in the end. But fleshly lust can be anything. I'm going to pick on a couple other things, but I'd like to talk about alcohol for just a minute. Look at the damage and destruction that alcohol does. Terrible destruction, terrible damage. Alcohol breaks up families. I was listening to a story the other day, and it was about this man, and he was mild, he was hardworking, he was very kind, he was very loving, but he had one problem, that every couple of weeks or so, he'd start drinking. And when he'd start drinking, he'd just keep on drinking. And when he'd get drinking, he would become very violent. And then after he was sober, he wouldn't remember what he had done when he was drunk. He was just out of his mind. He couldn't remember what he'd done. And one weekend, he got so violent, he stabbed his wife and then stabbed himself in the neck and then could not remember it when he woke up. You know what my advice would be to someone like that? Abstain from drinking. You know, this idea of abstinence, this means total separation. There ought to be some things that we as Christians not only take a stand against, but separate from. You know, I don't think that social drinking has any part or business in the church community. It doesn't have any business in the lives of a believer. Social drinking doesn't have any... I just take a sip every now and then. Well, I get a beer or two when I'm with the boys. But I don't think it has any place, not just for testimony's sake, but for the fact that the damage that this fleshly lust does. So he says abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust. Don't get involved in it a little bit. Don't play with it. I preached not too long ago. Maybe it was last Sunday. I don't know. And there are some things that a Christian ought to flee from. Ought to run from. Not only the men, but the women too. There ought to be some things that we abstain from. Complete and total. But I'll tell you, what the philosophy of the world is, they want to find a way that we can satisfy all the cravings, all the lusts of the flesh, and yet keep it safe for us. Everybody's talking about safe sex these days, and they are going out of their way trying to find safe ways to have the sin without having to pay the consequences. But sin's nature is so strong and so devastating that no matter what you do, no matter what plans you come up with, you can distribute a million condoms through the high schools. If you have your sin, you are going to suffer the consequences of your actions. You can't play with fire and not get burned. You can't let drinking be a common thing in the congregation and not expect someone not to be able to handle it and to go off and become an alcoholic. You can't expect it not to somehow affect us in general. When we let sin in, the consequences are going to be known. We're not very disciplined in today's day and age to stand against sin. We are very accustomed in this pleasure-loving society that we're at to coddle, to feed, to satisfy all the desires of the flesh. And it causes us to let our guard down. It causes us to let our standards go way down. But listen, we've got a standard. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Let me ask you a question. What's your standard of conduct? The Lord Jesus Christ. Good question to ask is, what would the Lord Jesus Christ do in any situation you become involved in? If Jesus Christ were here, what would He do? I remember we were in a meeting once, and there was a bunch of us together, and it was back in the time when AIDS really first became prominent, and people still thought you could catch it from toilet seats and from drinking fountains and all this. And so we had to decide, and there was a group of activists in the community that were going to churches that were taking a stand against AIDS and against homosexuality, and they were having demonstrations at the churches. And so we didn't want all these guys coming in and making this a big show and getting on the news. We just wanted to worship the Lord and declare His name. We didn't want to get involved with all this. So we tried to figure out, do we take a stand against it What do we do if somebody comes in and has AIDS? Do we announce it? What do we do? So we're going back and forth. And I'm telling you, some of the people that we were meeting, it was elders and some missionaries and some other brothers and sisters in the church. They were just livid. They were saying, man, I'm gonna kill them and all that kind of stuff. And other people, well, you know, we gotta have love and all that. And we were getting so hot that Lindell finally said, okay, guys, he said, you go to that stop and go over there. You go to that gym's over there. Everybody went to a different place for an hour. And then we all came back together. Nobody was allowed to go to the same place. We came back together. We started talking again, a little more rational. And I said, you know, brothers, I was going to be the real spiritual one. I said, you know, I said, all we've got to do is try to figure out what Jesus would do. And we do the same thing. And Lindell, he rolled his eyes. He said, oh, shut up, brother. Jesus would heal him. Okay. That leaves us back on square one. But I still think it's a good principle. What would Jesus do? Would he follow you into that activity? You think Jesus would sit down and quaff down a few brews with you? You think that'd be his motive? You think that'd be where the direction that he wanted to head in? No, Jesus, in everything he did, denied the flesh. In fact, he said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow you. But oh, that's a taboo word in the church today. Because if you say that you're going to deny the flesh, that if you're going to deny some desire, that if you're going to deny some pleasure, and you're going to withhold yourself from something that's good, that you're a Puritan, you know, and your collar's all the way up to here, and your sleeves come down to here, and it's illegal to smile, and it's illegal to have fun, you know? That's the idea that we get in our mind. Very strict, very, very straight. But let me tell you something. When you live righteously, that gives you the ability to have more fun you could possibly have. Because you're not having to deal with the consequences of sin. Oh yeah, I'm not denying that you can't have fun being drunk. I had some good times being drunk. They told me I had a good time when I got sober. Oh, but it's the getting sober that's the hard part. It's the getting sober and the realization that you made a fool out of yourself, and everyone that you esteem in your life saw you laying down with puke all over your chest, you know, and then you've got to live with that. Oh, yeah. Remember what we talked about the last Sunday? Pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. Never associate the pleasures of sin with happiness. There's a big difference. So he tells us, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I wrote down some things, some reasons why we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. We could put just about anything in that category. We could put drunkenness. We could put laziness. We could put abuse of substance, abuse of drugs. We could put fornication in there. We could put pleasures. There's a whole lot of things we can put in there. We could put in overeating. We could put in laziness. We could put in the love of pleasure, you know. We could put sitting in front of the tube all day long. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we could put in there. But I think we could look at our own lives and we can make application pretty clearly. But he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then he asked why. He said, they war against the soul. They war against the soul. Have you ever read Romans chapter 7? Taking a good look at Romans chapter 7, look at it for a minute. I'm going to burst your bubble on a couple of things. Number one, mature Christians, spiritual, God-fearing, Christ-following Christians have struggles with sin. In fact, if you're not having a struggle with sin, it's because you've already died. That's the conclusion I've come to. Every Christian has a struggle with sin. You're always, as long as you live in this sin-filled world, you're always gonna have struggles with sin. You know, it was such a release when I finally realized that there was no plateau that I could attain to that would completely insulate me from all the desires, all of the trinkets, all of the lust of this life. And I finally realized that I can't run away and escape. I've got to learn how to deal with these things that come in my life. And it was a tremendous thing because I was looking for some spiritual utopia that I could just simply float along in life and never have to deal with my own lust or my own desires. But listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 7. He says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Where am I? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Can you enter into Paul's struggle a little bit? Any of you ever felt embarrassed going before the Lord and said, Lord, I didn't want to do it, but I did it anyway? Lord, I wanted to do that which is good, but I find out I didn't even do it. Not only do I have to worry about not doing those things I'm not supposed to do, I've got to worry about doing those things I am supposed to do. And so you live your life and you want to please God and the desire is there to follow after God, but you find just as strong there's another law in your members that wars against the law of your mind and it resists you, and every chance you've got that you try to serve God, there is another thing present there, and it is there and it's going to resist you. Just understand that it's so. It does not mean that you've got to be the servant of sin. It doesn't mean that you've got to be sold into the flesh. Just means you've got to understand that the struggle is there. Now I want you to look at a verse with me. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul compared himself to a runner. Anybody in here ever done any running? I used to do running all the time until I got wise and I understood and I don't do running anymore. Probably just because I got lazy. But when I was in the military, I used to run all the time. I used to enter races and I used to enter these things where you go over the mountains and you got backpacks on and boots and everything. And I really messed up my shins and everything else by running in boots. But I liked that kind of thing and I ran. And I understood that I was never going to get in shape to run a race if I laid in my lazy boy all day long and ate chips and got bean dip and drank Coke and watched TV. Man, I'm concentrating my mind. I'm going to think positively. I'm going to win. I'm going to win. So he's eating chips. I have a brother. And my brother went down to Tucson and he decided he had been out of the military for years. And so he was kind of out of shape. And he decided he was going to take a job as a prison guard. And so he passed the test and he did real good. And then he was going to get ready to do the physical. And they were asking him, say, John, and I wasn't there, they were telling me about it. He said, John, aren't you going to get ready? Don't you want to work out? Don't you want to try to get some of those pounds off, you know, and get that middle tire down a little bit lower? He said, no, there's no doubt I can pass that thing. Well, as much as he was pumped up in his mind, his body was not ready. And he didn't pass the test. Simply for the fact that he didn't get in there and do any sit-ups. He didn't get in there and do any push-ups. He didn't get in there and do any running. He didn't train himself to win the race. Now I want to talk about this for a minute because this is so important. We as Christians ought to train ourselves to run the Christian race. We're athletes. We're like competitors. We're not competing against each other, but we're running a race. We've got a goal. We've got some things that we want to accomplish, and there are some things in this life that don't help us to reach those goals. I'm looking for a city that's not made with hands. I'm looking at one day inheriting all that Jesus Christ has got for me. I'm looking one day at some crowns that God gives to them that are faithful, that God gives to them that are preached, that God gives to them that win souls. I'm looking for one day being able to stand before my Lord and hearing the words out of His mouth, "Well done." Do you want a well done from God? Is that something that you desire, something that you seek after? Then abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Paul said, "I'm temperate in all things." What a runner does? A runner does not overeat and gorge himself and let his body go. A runner watches what he eats. A runner exercises. A runner does this and that in order that he might win the race. Now the Bible tells us that bodily exercise profiteth little. And so I'm not primarily talking about the conditioning of our body, although the body is definitely included in here too. And many of you don't know how to say no to your body. You don't know how to say no to your fleshly desires. You don't know how to say no to your lust. But Paul said, if I'm going to run this thing, I've got to learn that I've got to say no to some things in order to be a successful runner. Listen, my friends, we are running the Christian race, and some of you are so sandbagged with the fleshly lusts of this world that you can't run a step spiritually. You haven't prayed in who knows how long. You haven't sought God's face in months. It's been a long time since you've been in His Word and saying, "Lord, I need something from this Word." You know, you're not going to get all the spiritual food that you need out of Reader's Digest and Cosmopolitan and all those other things. Now, is Reader's Digest a sin to read? Is TV a sin to watch? Is, well, I could use a whole bunch of examples. Is food a sin to eat? No. There's no sin in eating. I plan on eating in just a little while. Depending on how long Steve preaches, I plan on eating after that. Because I'm going to be hungry. And I'm going to feed the fleshly lust. I'm going to feed that desire. But see, it's not always something inherently evil like smoking or drinking or gambling or dancing. Sometimes it's things that God has given to us for good that we overindulge in. There is no sin in going out on the lake and going fishing. No sin in that. There's no sin in having fun. Nothing in the Bible says you can't have fun. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't enjoy God's creation. But fleshly lusts take that which is good and it always goes to the extreme. And so if all you ever do, every waking moment, is out on the lake in the boat to where you can't serve God, you can't take care of your family, then you're following fleshly lusts and they're warring against your soul. By the same token, anything that you do that makes your appetite crave more and more for spiritual, for fleshly things. What I'm saying is you ought to learn how to tell your body no. Isn't that what we do with our children? There's sometimes I set my boys up. I set them up. I set them up to fall because I put something in their way. I remember with Matthew, we were training him not to touch things, and I put something on the floor that he wasn't supposed to touch. Of course, first thing he did was he went over and touched it. And we kept flicking his fingers, you know. It doesn't hurt him. It doesn't deform him or anything. We kept flicking his fingers and telling him no. And after a while, in that little six-month-old's head, he was getting, you know, it's not good for me to touch this. So he began to abstain. He began to leave it alone. And what, am I cruel because I set him up for that? Was God cruel because he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden where it was easily accessible to Adam and Eve? No, God wants us to learn some things. There are some things that we don't touch. Some things we don't get involved in. Some fleshly lusts that we abstain from because they war against our soul. You ought to set yourself up. Why don't you tell your body no on something? Why don't you fast for a day? You want to find out who's in control? I'll tell you real quick who's king. Whether it's your spirit or your flesh, go without eating for one day. That will determine real quick who's in control. Will fasting bring you to a higher plane of spirituality? No. Fasting will make you irritable. Fasting will make you hard to live with, hard to get along with. Fasting is going to do all kinds of things that you haven't experienced. Fasting will turn you into a helpless blob of nothing. I guarantee you. Now, Lindell, he can fast for 3 weeks on water and he can sing and have a good time. I can skip a meal sometimes, but I got to make it up later on. I remember one time I fasted for 3 days, and when I finally fell down at work, I realized, you know, I can't fast for this long. It's not good for me. But I didn't feel spiritual. I didn't feel closer to God.
But I did feel something strange. I was denying my flesh and telling my flesh no. What I'm talking about is getting ourselves into shape spiritually so that we can be used of God. Your flesh says, no, sleep, take your rest. And so you sleep right up until the last moment and you've got it down exactly how much time it takes you to get up and get shaved and get out the door before anything else happens. And so you've got everything timed so minutely that you're out the door and you women, you know, you're in the car on the freeway and you're putting on your makeup and all that kind of stuff. And you've got a time, you know, it says it takes me 25 minutes to get from Harry Wurzbach Road over to Vance Jackson. So if the traffic's real slow, I can get it all done and still have time for breakfast. And then you have breakfast right there on the side and you eat and you got it all timed down. But you know, what about saying no to the flesh? Get up a half hour earlier. Get up a half an hour earlier and spend that time preparing your mind and your heart to meet the day for God. Think it'd do you some good? Tell you what's going to happen. Everything in your life is going to resist you doing something like that. Because you're denying your flesh. And the flesh is strong. The Bible says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, the flesh is weak when it comes to doing things spiritual. Oh, but the flesh is real strong when it comes to doing things lustfully. But you gotta take inventory of your life. There are a lot of things in your life that are keeping you from being more spiritual with God. Some of you guys get off work, you come home and you sit down and you eat dinner, and what do for 2 hours after dinner? You sit and you watch sitcoms or you sit and you watch movies. Well, is watching TV bad? No, but you know there are a lot of good spiritual productive things you could be doing with that time. You could be teaching your kids the Word of God. You could be, oh man, I know this is radical, but you could talk to your wife. Yeah, you could talk to her. Not only that, but you could listen to her. Maybe if you'd listen to her once, she'd stop nagging so much. Listen to her. Find out where her heart is at. Wives. How about the same thing? You understand that there are things that we can do that do nothing. They do not promote spirituality in any way, shape, or form. They war against our soul. And you gotta learn to say no. Just like a child has got to learn. He comes up and says, Daddy, I want ice cream. And Daddy says, no. And does he pout around all day because he didn't ice cream? Well, if he's a bad kid, he hasn't been trained right. Yeah, he'll pout around all day. But a kid that's been trained right realizes, okay, Daddy said no, and he goes his way and he's happy. It ought to be the same way for us. There are certain things we ought to tell ourselves no, if for no other purpose than just to say, Lord, you're in control. You're my king, not this body. Today I'm going to fast because this body is not in control. Lord, you are in control of my life. You're my king. You're my Lord. There are times when the Bible says for husbands and wives, of course, with consent, to withhold from sex for a while so they can seek God's face. There are some things that we do to seek His face, to gain His acceptance, to sacrifice the things that we want to do so much. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is no way that you're going to automatically, without effort, without struggle, to desire an appetite for spiritual things. You don't begin to desire to come to church until after you've come to church and your spirit is awakened and your heart is stirred. And your conscience is convicted. And then it causes you to want to seek His face more. And it's like a pendulum. You begin seeking God's face and you're going to seek Him more and more and more and more. And so He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's another thing, and it's the progression that sin causes. You can play with sin a little bit at first, and it doesn't seem like it's very harmful at all. But one of the things is that sin is a very progressive thing. Take two teenagers. You know, two teenagers, man, they hold hands for the first time. And man, they're just all excited as all get out and shivers are running up and down their spine and everything just because the girl held his hand, you know. But after a while, holding hands isn't sufficient anymore. You know what I'm talking about. And the progression of sin begins. And so if you don't know how to tell yourself no, you're not going to be able to avoid fornication. You're not going to be able to know when to stop. And so he says, abstain. There's some things you don't touch. How many drinks is too drunk? The best way to find out is not to get drunk at all. Just abstain. There are some things that we don't touch. So he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Look at a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes.
Well, you know, I didn't write down the verse in Ecclesiastes, but I know it's there.
In Ecclesiastes, you read through it, and it talks about the experience of Solomon. And Solomon was a man that didn't withhold his eyes from anything. Read through the first couple of chapters, you'll see. He didn't withhold his eyes. He wanted servants, he got servants. He wanted wives, he got wives. He wanted orchards, he got orchards. Solomon is the envy of all Christians because he's the one that we want to be like. Man, you got the power to get whatever you want, to buy whatever you want, to experience whatever you want, to do whatever you want. And Solomon had a social experiment that he didn't withhold his eyes or his desires from anything. Whatever it was, he got it. Whatever thing there was to get involved with, he got involved with it. You know what his conclusion was? This whole world is nothing but vanity. I'll tell you something that the flesh does not satisfy like the spirit can satisfy. The flesh, there are excesses. The flesh, there are disappointments. The flesh, there are letdowns. The flesh, there is consequences. Sin always brings consequences. Sin always brings a letdown. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the psalmist say? He says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's one thing that'll last forever. And that's communion and relationship with God. Tell yourself no. Figure out some areas in your life that have more control over you than what you desire them to. Maybe some of you can't control spending. Paycheck comes and before you even think about it, your paycheck is gone and you can't walk through a mall without buying something. Well, tell yourself no. Leave your checkbook at home. Don't go to the mall at all. Hey, how about this? Only go to the store when you have something specific in your mind that you want to buy. Hey, you'll have enough money to give then. You'll have enough money to do some other things that you want to do. Self-control, this discipline, this abstination, it comes in every area of our life. Solomon looked at all the things of the world and he said, they're nothing but vanity. One of the most important things you can do as a Christian is learn how to control those fleshly desires that will always rise up against you. I was thinking about an incident once when we went to buy a new car. And I was smart this time when I went to buy this car. I was real smart. I decided I would do my research ahead of time. I knew what kind of car I wanted. And I went in and I already had financing from the bank so they couldn't finance me. And so I went in and I would just talk about the bottom line. I would talk about how much the car cost and how much I could get it for. And the salesman was so frustrated because he was constantly used to haggling over people, over monthly payments and how much he could get this for and where he could pad this and add on this. And all I wanted to know was the bottom line. And you know what? My car outside, it still ran. It knocked and it smoked and it slipped and it did all these other things. But it ran and it got me home. And I could in my mind say no if I wanted to. And so several times I got up and I said no. And it frustrated the tar out of the salesman because he didn't have any control over me. There was nothing he could get to woo me in. I was in control over everything and I could walk out at any time. And in fact, several times I did. And if you know how to walk away from something, boy, you can really get some good deals. But think about it spiritually. When you learn self-control over your fleshly desires, you take the carrot stick out of the devil's hand. You take that way that he's got of getting you. And you take something out of the devil's hand and you put control, guess who? Into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Spirit has control over your life, not the things of this world. And you can look at some desire and you can say, yeah, I could take that. But then I could leave it too. And it doesn't have a hold over you. Some of you, the world has too much of a hold and God has too little. Take inventory, look at your life, find out what's wrong, seek God's face to abstain, and find out what He wants you to do. Amen.